Well, just a few practical things from me. I've given you all a small guide, okay? This is where I'm going. So if you get lost, don't worry. Hopefully it makes it clear. And hopefully I'll be able to tell you where I'm going. Second, if you want to keep the passage open, that might help you, okay? And that is page 1070 or thereabouts, John 6. Okay? So that might help you along the way. I wonder, have you ever seen something so wonderful? Or perhaps you've met someone just so captivating that all you want to do is tell someone else about it. I don't know if you're thinking back to someone who that could refer to. But I remember when I was on my gap year and I spent some time in Australia. And one evening I was camped in the middle of the desert, absolutely nothing around us. And as the sun went down, it began to set, and the scene was just so amazingly out of this world. It was incredible. It was like the full 360 degrees around me was just burning on fire. It was just red, and it was so incredible. And I just wanted to turn to someone next to me and share it and say, wow, that is amazing. My wife Hannah worked for the makeup, she doesn't know I'm going to use her as an example, but she works for the makeup artist Bobby Brown. And it's an American company. And she actually had the opportunity to meet and work with Bobby Brown herself and do a job with her. And afterwards, Hannah came home and was just bubbling up with excitement. It was like you couldn't contain it at all. She was just incredibly in awe of this woman who she'd just met and worked with. I wonder what it is for you. Maybe for some of you locals, it's seeing Charlton score an amazing goal. Maybe win a game. I'm not sure how often that happens, but... or perhaps, I don't know who you're, the person you look up to the most. But imagine you met that person. Would you not just be wanting to turn to someone and say, wow, this person was amazing? Well, this is exactly what the book of John is all about. And so by way of introduction to John, that is what it's all about. And as I read the opening of John, there's that curious scene where there are two disciples following John the Baptist. I don't know if you can remember the first chapter we looked at a while ago. And I got the feeling that John was actually one of those two disciples. He doesn't explicitly say it, but I got that feeling. And in that intriguing scene where Jesus turns up, he rocks up, and that disciple and his friend Andrew just run after Jesus and begin to follow him. And the first thing that John says happens after that is that Andrew, his friend, runs to his brother, and he just says, Simon, who his brother was, you have to come and meet this person. I think we found the Messiah. And he brings his brother Simon to Jesus. John himself spent 3 years with Jesus as one of his closest friends. And John's story is the account of somebody who was actually there. He was actually there and he saw those amazing things. He saw Jesus captivate thousands of people with simply his words, his voice. He saw people healed with a simple word from Jesus. He saw Jesus make people who had never walked before, after 38 years or, I don't know, their whole lives, he saw them get up and walk at a word from Jesus. And he saw Jesus raise a man to life who had been dead for a couple of days. And ultimately, he saw Jesus alive again just merely days after he'd seen him die the most gruesome death on that cross. And John's main aim in his book, just like Andrew did for his brother, is to bring us, the reader, to Jesus. And he wants to tell us all about who he was and what he was like. And he wants to plead with us to come and meet him ourselves. That is what John is all about. John's testimony is full of those appeals. Think of the most famous verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I've put it down on your sheets, but at the end of the book, John perhaps gives his clear kind of theme verse, if you like. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, me, in my presence, which aren't recorded. But these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life in him, by believing in him. So in his account, John tells us about a number of miraculous signs that Jesus does. And he calls them miraculous signs. He doesn't call them miracles, but he calls them miraculous signs because they're designed not simply to be amazing acts that we kind of go, wow, that's amazing. But instead it points towards something about who Jesus is and also what he was like. So let's look a bit closer at the one we've got tonight. the first point on the structure is two miraculous, two great miraculous signs. Okay, so what I want to do is set the scene. This is one of the events that actually all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about. Okay, so we can actually use the others to help us a little bit with the context. And Mark tells us that basically the disciples have just been away on their kind of preaching tour. They've been around the kind of local villages. They're just coming back, and they're meeting Jesus again on their return. Okay, so the disciples and Jesus are basically searching out some quiet time to be able to try and debrief, tell Jesus what happened, to kind of rest, and also just to spend some time together again. But the people, the crowd is just so desperate to see Jesus, and to touch him, just touch his cloak, it says in one of the Gospels, that actually they might be healed, that actually they kind of tear after him and try and see him again. And Mark tells us that when Jesus sees that massive crowd in front of him, he just has compassion, and he welcomes them, and he teaches them, and he heals them all afternoon. But then it begins to get dark, and they're a long way from anywhere. And it's not like today when actually you've got a Tesco's in kind of the most remote place ever. But actually, they're in the middle of nowhere. And the gospel writers all say that they're in excess of 5,000 men. And that's not including the women and the children. So actually, there's a huge crowd of people. And so when Jesus says, "Where are we going to get some food to feed these people?" The disciples are like, "Whoa. We can't do that, Jesus. We can't do that." And Philip, you'll notice down in one of the early verses, Philip says, "Whoa, Jesus, hold on. That would cost an absolute fortune. That would cost 8 months' wages. We can't do that." You'll know if you've organized a wedding just how expensive it can be. But I think the most expensive part is generally feeding people. I might be wrong there, but it depends on the dress, really. But it's generally the most expensive part. And you might be feeding 100 to 200 people max. Now imagine if you had to do a wedding banquet for 5,000, let's call it, I don't know, even more, 5,000 plus people. Impossible. So when Jesus says to Philip and Andrew, "Where are we going to get some food?" I think he's actually saying, "Do you trust me? Do you know who I am yet? You've seen me heal hundreds of people, even just this afternoon. Do you trust? Do you trust me?" So Jesus gets his disciples to sit everyone down in groups. And one of the Gospels says they sit down in groups of 50. Okay, so they're all sat there in their groups. Jesus takes what little he has, okay, which is a small packed lunch of a little boy that Andrew picks up. And he shares it out. Verse 10 says, if you want to look down, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated. Now Jesus does something so incredible. So to be honest, it's beyond our human belief. But the food is shared out and everyone has just plenty. They have more than enough. Look at verse 11. They had as much as they wanted. And verse 12. When they had all had enough, they gathered 12 baskets full at the end. So this is kind of ample. They've got so much. And Jesus has made some small packed lunch into the biggest meal that these guys have had in a while. I want to issue two quick warnings here. Firstly, us, the cynic. Okay, the skeptic. And second, to the person who potentially kind of the accustomed hearer. They've heard this so many times since kind of Sunday school that actually they've kind of grown a bit numb to it. So firstly, the cynic. As I was reading about this, there are many people who suggest that actually Jesus kind of gives out this packed lunch and suddenly everybody's like, "Hey, I'll get out my packed lunch, okay, and we'll all eat that." So when Jesus produces this boy's packed lunch, everyone's touched by it, gets out their own, and that's how everybody has enough food to eat. But just two things on that. I don't think John and the disciples were stupid. I don't think they were gullible. I don't think this is the kind of thing you fail to notice. Do you know what I mean? If Jesus is kind of handing out the food and suddenly people are bringing out their packed lunches, I don't think you say kind of, "Wow, Jesus is multiplying bread here." You'd see people with their packed lunches coming out. I'm confident that actually this was the case. The disciples, and indeed the people, wouldn't have reacted as they did if they just got their own packed lunch out. Do you know what I mean? Let's look at the reaction of the crowd. Verse 14, if you want to look down. After everyone saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Now, you don't react like that, like I said, if you've simply got out what you had in your bag. Secondly, if people had produced their own packed lunches, it probably would have just been enough for them and their family. So we're not talking masses and masses. But yet afterwards, they pick up 12 baskets full. I'm sure that wasn't the case. Second thing to the cynic. Sometimes people have suggested that actually this was just a symbolic meal. So they had just a kind of almost a fraction of a piece of bread. But again, why would John say that everyone had as much as they wanted and that they were kind of fed to abundance? And again, you can't explain the incredible excess at the end. I don't see how, if everyone's just had a morsel, you can have 12 baskets from 5 small loaves. Secondly, to the accustomed hearer, and I think this is more important for us actually, because we are probably more in the kind of group of who's heard this a lot of times. Firstly, that this isn't a myth. Okay, this isn't like Arthur and his round table. This is an account from somebody who was actually there. And John reliably says, I watched Jesus as he took those 5 loaves and he broke them and then he shared them out. I watched it. I was there. Trust me. Believe me. And I think the only suitable response to this is actually incredible amazement and wonder. Let's look at the reaction of the crowd. They certainly react in amazement. And John tells us that the people begin to suggest that actually Jesus is the prophet that Deuteronomy talks about. Okay? And he suggests that actually the people wanted to make Jesus king right there and then. You see, this whole episode kind of echoes Moses and the provision of manna in the wilderness. So much so that the people begin to almost have the reaction, wow, this is a second Moses. So actually at this, Jesus, and it's literally in the original language, Jesus kind of flees away. He flees back from the whole crowd. And Mark tells us that Jesus instructs his disciples to leave and go into a boat and go off to Capernaum. So they leave. He obviously doesn't want them to be kind of caught up in that. He dismisses the crowd. And then he kind of finds some solitary space just for him, just to be alone and to think. Okay? Now, we don't have time to talk more in depth about the next episode where Jesus walks on water. Otherwise, I'll have you here all night. But I think there's just a few things to say again. I think mainly in answer to the skeptic, to the cynic here. This is something that John actually eyewitnessed. Okay? And Matthew and Mark both have these in their accounts as well. Matthew being an eyewitness and Mark writing alongside Simon Peter, who was definitely there in the boat. So this is something that they actually are willing to say, I was there. Okay? And John, I think it just in answer to all of this, John is introducing us to somebody who he watched closely for 3 years. Who he saw do amazing things. And he was literally blown away by what Jesus did and by what he said. As I said at the beginning, John tells us about these miraculous signs to point us in a certain direction. So the second point I want to mention is kind of a great significance to this miraculous sign. So a day kind of goes past and the crowd eventually catch up to Jesus. So they've run around the lake when Jesus has actually gone across it. And they meet in Capernaum. And they say to Jesus, Rabbi, Jesus, when did you get here? And Jesus, I think, now explains a little bit why he didn't kind of accept the people's adoration the day before when they said, let's make him king, the prophet, etc. And why he sent them away. Because he sees through the people's motivation. He sees through it. And he says in verse 26, you're looking for me not because of the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and the bread and you had your fill. So he's effectively saying, you're only pursuing me because I was able to feed you. You're only pursuing me because actually I could be a source of bread for you every single day. And then you wouldn't have to work for your food. But Jesus says, no, I am far more important than that. I am far more important than that. Verse 27, Jesus says, on the Son, the Father has placed his seal of approval. God the Father. So this prompts the crowd to say in verse 30, go on then, prove it. If you want to look down, they basically say Moses showed us that he was special because he fed our people every single day with manna while they were in the desert. What miraculous sign are you going to give us so that we can believe you? And Jesus replies, it wasn't Moses who fed you. It was my Father. So verse 32, I'll read it out. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Do you see the significance? Do you see what Jesus is trying to say here, what he's trying to imply? By feeding the massive crowd there on the mountainside, far away from the surrounding villages, it's so much like the vast crowd of Israelites in the wilderness, where they're provided with the manna. And John also, by including this in his account, what they're both trying to suggest is, I'm actually aligning myself, Jesus says, with the Father himself. Not with Moses, not with the person who is just the agent, but with the provider himself, with the source of bread. Jesus says, effectively, look at and cast your minds back to yesterday. Remember yesterday, just one day ago. Did you remember what I did right in front of your eyes? I miraculously fed you with bread from heaven. Do you not see who I am? I am far greater than Moses. He was simply the agent back in the desert. He was simply the agent. I am the provider. I am God himself. Jesus feeding the crowds was an extraordinary miraculous sign. But the significance is even greater. Jesus says, I, together with my Father, am the provider of everything that's necessary in life. Which is amazing. It's just incredible. So lastly, what are the implications? And I've noted this, a great consequence. What are the consequences of this? Jesus actually goes further than saying, I'm the provider. But he actually says, I am not only the provider, I am what is necessary. Me, I am what is necessary. You see, the crowd asked the question in verse 28. What do we need to do the works of God? What do we need to do in life that is the most important thing? And verse 29, Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And then further in verse 33 and 35, Jesus says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty again. You see, Jesus first demonstrates his identity through this miraculous sign. And then he kind of explains it, and he says, not only do I provide that which is necessary to live, I actually am what's necessary to live. Believing in me, trusting me, that is the staple diet. That is what you need to be able to live. Later in verse 49, which we didn't actually read tonight, Jesus kind of goes on and he talks a little bit further into this. And one thing he says is, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, and yet they died. You see, he's saying it's not bread that we need. Bread will sustain you for just a limited amount of time. It will keep you alive for, a certain amount of time. But actually, you will still die just like those Israelites in the desert. No, it's trusting me. It's knowing me. It's believing me. That is what is essential for living. Let's be real about this. I think as humans, our natural reaction is to trust in the material things of life, isn't it? It's so easy. The things we need to live on. But Jesus says, and given, I think, who he shows us that he actually is, God himself, it would be a stupid thing not to listen to him. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And he continues, he who comes to me will never go hungry. How much do we need to hear this? Particularly right now, I've got a small example from, I think, the staple diet of the train commute home, the London Light. Wrong one. Not war rivals are facing losing battle, but actually 350,000 bank jobs to go, bloodbath. Now, I actually work in the financial sector, and it's a frightening thing. People are getting their homes taken away from them. Their jobs are they're just being stripped of their jobs every single day. Thousands of people are being marched into offices to tell them they haven't got a job left. I think the last 3 or 4 months just show us just how fragile everything in this world is. We can feel so secure one day, and yet the next, everything that we know to be secure, everything that we trust in and believe in, is simply being deconstructed in front of our eyes. Is that not the case every single day? And what is Jesus' answer? Don't hunger after anything in this world. It will spoil. It's not secure. It won't bring satisfaction, and it certainly won't last beyond this world. Instead, come to me, believe in me, and put your trust in me. I am the provider of everything that's truly necessary. And he knows what we need, doesn't he? He was the one, remember, in that story, in the true story that John tells about us, that actually he says, right, what are we going to feed these people? They need some bread. Otherwise, they won't eat today. And he provides miraculously. But what he does say is, trust in me first. Put your hope in me first. I will sort the rest. I wonder where you're at this evening. Maybe you're somebody who doesn't yet believe in Jesus. Maybe you're looking for that answer. Who is God? Well, I would challenge you strongly. Read John. Read all the Gospels. And ask yourself the question, who is this man Jesus? Because John says, if you want to know God, if you want to know what he's like, if you want to know what he says, read the Gospels, because you meet the true God of everything when his son walks off the pages of the New Testament. And for all of us here, I think everybody, what do you trust in? What's your hope in? What are you working for? What does your heart hunger after every day? Is it the world and all it has to offer? Your house, kind of paying off your mortgage? I know that since Hannah and I have got a mortgage, actually, you just want to pay it off, and you think, if only I could pay it off, I'd be fine. Is it our savings account? How big we can make that just for the future? Let's be safe. And it's good to plan, but actually that's not where our hope should be. Is it our job? As if we didn't need any more of a reminder, Jesus says all that will fade. He says it's a lie when the world convinces you that actually that's what you need. Maybe things are pretty tough at the moment. I don't know what jobs you do. I don't know where you're at the moment. Maybe the funds are low and the threat to your lifestyle seems pretty strong. And let's be really bluntly honest. It's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard not to hunger after the things of this world, not to worry about our daily needs. I know I certainly do. Do we have enough money this month? Are we going to be able to pay that bill or this bill? And the crowd in our passage, they needed food as well. I mean, they were far poorer than us. Getting a meal on the table, their food for their families, was an altogether more difficult thing than for us today. And the disciples too. We think of them as great people, but actually they were there worrying about the material. It's really, really hard not to have our eyes anchored in this world, isn't it? But Jesus speaks a very, very powerful word to each and every one of us through his disciple John here in this book. He says nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can give us security. Nothing we see around us will satisfy. Nothing will fill that gap. Everything will eventually corrode. Everything will eventually spoil. So don't hunger after it. Make sure your gaze and your trust is on that man who says, let's read it again, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. John trusted him. And just like I said at the beginning, he wants to bring us to Jesus. And he wants us to trust him too. Should we pray as I finish? John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord Jesus, thank you that you showed on that mountainside in such a demonstration of power that you are the eternal God himself. And I just want to pray that you'd help us to believe John's testimony and to trust you and not to trust anything that this world might claim to offer. And I just pray for all those people who are in real trouble at the moment, worrying about the next meal or the next mortgage payment. I just pray that you would draw close to them and that they too might come to put their trust in the only one who can truly satisfy. In Jesus' name, amen.